Turn again in your Bibles to Luke chapter 20. 2 weeks ago, we started on this parable. I'd like to finish it this morning. But in Luke chapter 20, we find Jesus in the temple, probably on Wednesday of Holy Week. He has less than 48 hours before he will be crucified. He's surrounded by tens of thousands of people, but right before him stand those who would kill him: the chief priests, the scribes, and the elders of the people. And he has just been in a discussion with them, and then he turns and he began to tell this parable. A certain man planted a vineyard. He leased it to vine dressers and went into a far country for a long time. Now at vintage time, he sent a servant to the vine dressers that they might give him some of the fruit of the vineyard. But the vine dressers beat him and sent him away empty-handed. Again, he sent another servant, and they beat him also, treated him shamefully, and sent him away empty-handed. And again, he sent a third, and they wounded him also and cast him out. Then the owner of the vineyard said, "What shall I do? I will send my beloved son. Probably they will respect him when they see him." But when the vine dressers saw him, they reasoned among themselves, saying, "This is the heir. Come, let us kill him, that the inheritance may be ours." So they cast him out of the vineyard and killed him. Therefore, what will the owner of the vineyard do to them? He will come and destroy those vine dressers and give the vineyard to others. And when they heard it, they said, "Certainly not." Then he looked at them and said, "What then is this that is written? The stone which the builders rejected has become the chief cornerstone. Whoever falls on that stone will be broken, but on whomever it falls, it will grind him to powder." And the chief priests and the scribes that very hour sought to lay hands on him, but they feared the people, for they knew that he had spoken this parable against them. Let's ask God's blessing on his word. Our Father, once again, we have read your holy, infallible, inspired word, and we come to you in the name of Jesus Christ, and we come begging humbly for your Holy Spirit, that you would speak to us today, that you would be in my heart and my mind, that you would control the flow of words, and that you would give me grace to speak simply, faithfully, and boldly, and that you would give to this hearts of these people the encouragement, the strengthening, the uplifting that they need, that you would feed to each one of them exactly the portion it is that they need. All these things we ask in Jesus' name alone. Amen. I've been blessed this week with a hard week. Not in terms of how much I had to do or anything like that, but rather just a hard week spiritually, and just been kind of overwhelmed in some ways by my own sin and the sin of the world. And I think that's a blessing, because as we're looking at this text, we see Jesus right before the cross. And I've mentioned before that a third of the narratives, the gospel narratives, is taken up with just this short space. So why does the Holy Spirit pay so much attention? Why does he pay so much attention to the cross? Why is that so focused? I mean, we all confess, yeah, the cross, I needed Jesus on the cross, etc. But do we really live our lives, glorifying in the suffering of Christ? Do we really wake up every morning, "Thank you, God, for his suffering, because I get it, because he's there, he took my place"? Do we really glory in the sufferings? Do we bask in the sufferings of our Lord Jesus Christ? Part of one of the things that hit me this week is when we had Sandy Ullman from the Lakeshore Pregnancy Center. It was Missions Emphasis Week this last week, and we had her here for our potluck. And you know what? It was, I thought, just a wonderful presentation. It wasn't tight. It wasn't, you know, all programmed out or anything else. It was just a woman who loves the Lord and is called and feels very called to the mission. And she has been over at this Lakeshore Pregnancy Resource or Center here in Allendale. I guess there's five of them. And they're kind of cousins or brothers or whatever to the Pregnancy Resource Center in Grand Rapids. And she didn't come asking for money. I love that. She didn't come asking for money. They need money. Okay, they need money. They need a lot of money. Because it's $1,200. Every girl that comes in there that actually decides to keep the child, they'll spend a minimum, just their little center will spend $1,200 per young lady. And most of them are young. Most of them are coming from Grand Valley. 80% of them. She asked for prayer. And it just hit me as part of this whole thing that the reason that she can ask for prayer, the reason that we can pray, the reason that those prayers could be answered, the reason that the Holy Spirit will hear us and He will help them and give them what they need is because of the cross. Not because of how good Jesus was, right? Because there's a lot of us that look at the overall life, and I'll just tell you this, that if you had the whole Old Testament scriptures, if you had all the Gospels, if you had all the New Testament, but you didn't have the cross, you don't have anything. Nothing. Without the agonies of Christ on the cross, we are all still under the wrath. That's why I read Isaiah 24. The whole earth is suffering under the wrath of God. And it's everywhere, evident to every one of us. We can see it everywhere. We're supposed to be the highest, most civilized. You know what? We're the probably the only country in the world that every part of our coinage says, "In God we trust." Yet 20% of our children will never make it out of the womb. In God we trust. In God we trust. And we have people coming into schools and killing children and killing teenagers and young adults. And we have everywhere evident, and this should be the glory of the world. This nation should be the glory of the world. And you know what you're seeing? You're seeing that covering, that cast, that casting over the people. It's the agonies of the cross that break through that. It's the agonies of the cross that break through into our lives. It's the agonies of the cross that enable us to repent of our sins. It's the agonies of the cross that make it so when two people have gotten to the position where they cannot stand each other, they once held hands and they once confessed their love for each other and they once stood before the whole church and they made promises to God and to each other before all these witnesses. And now, some years later, shattered and broken, it's the cross that's their only hope. And it's the cross that's our only hope. And I want you to think about that as we're working through the rest of this text. What I find so compelling, last 2 weeks ago, we were looking at this text and we were looking at this parable. And really, the intensity of the parable brings out two clear things, that the owner is good and he is merciful and he is long-suffering. And it also very much brings out the fact that these vine dressers are evil, wicked, ungodly people that deserve to be destroyed. And the question is, why isn't he destroying them? But what really blows my mind is when I think of Jesus standing just like a real person. You and I, we're real people, right? Flesh and blood. Jesus was a real person standing in front of real people. Church-type people, right? People that knew the law and loved the law. 2 million people sitting in Jerusalem getting ready to do the Passover. Come from all over the world. Why? Because they love God. They love the Word of God. And there's no place like the temple in all the world. And He stands in front of them. And he tells this narrative, and this narrative is happening real time. When he says that, when the vine dressers saw him, they reasoned among themselves, saying, "This is the heir. Come, let us kill him, that the inheritance may be ours." He's talking about what's happening in their hearts and minds at the very moment that he's talking to them. That blows me away because I think to myself, the parable seems to indicate that they knew that he was the Christ. Yet if we read, the Apostle Paul says in 1 Corinthians 2, verses 7 and 8, "But we speak the wisdom of God in a mystery, the hidden wisdom which God ordained before the ages for our glory, which none of the rulers of this age knew. For had they known, they would not have crucified the Lord of glory." So on one hand, it appears that they don't know who he was. But yet, in Jesus' parable, it indicates that he did. They did. So how do we put those two things together? And I think it is this way, and I think maybe the best way of explaining it is the day of judgment, the day that they stand before the throne of God, and they stand before Jesus Christ himself. And he's going to look at these men, these very men that we're seeing in our narrative, these chief priests, these scribes, these elders of the people, these ones that are coming against him. And the question will be, did you know that I was the Christ? And I believe that they will be able to say, no. We didn't know for sure because we didn't understand the mystery of God made man. That was not made clear to them yet. That was playing out right in front of their eyes. They didn't fully realize the mystery of that. Jesus, I believe, will say, okay, I'll give you that one, but let me ask you this question. And this is the question that we ask each one of us. What did you know? When you came against me and you said, by what authority do you do these things? By what authority do you cleanse the temple? Why? What authority do you stand supreme in the middle of this temple? When you came and you did that, what did you know in your heart of hearts about me? And they'll have to look down and they'll have to shuffle their feet because here's what they'll have to say. We knew that you were different. That somehow you were more holy. You were more set apart. We knew that you were more righteous than us because kicking all those sellers out, even though that was our act, and even though we had stamped it, even though we had certified it, and even though we were making, and not even though, but because we were making millions. We knew in our hearts how lousy we were. And we knew that you weren't that person. We knew that you were right and we were wrong. We knew that you, more than we, represented the glory of God. And I believe that what's so compelling about that is that every human being who stands before God, who has heard Jesus Christ confessed, is going to end up having to make that same confession. Well, if we knew it absolutely, we would have come, Lord. Okay, what did you know? What did you know? This morning, I'd like to finish up. We looked at this text, and we know what the narrative or the parable is saying. We know that the owner is God Himself. We know that the vineyard is Israel. We know that the vine dressers are the teachers and the shepherds of Israel. They're the stewards of Israel. They're the ones that are tasked with taking care of the sheep of God. And they're the ones who are tasked and have the stewardship of the Word of God. Okay, what is the rent? Well, the rent, brothers and sisters, is the fact that God had made a covenant with His people, and He and they had promised their obedience. They had promised their praise, their glory. Okay, these are the things that the prophets came looking for, and that's who the messengers are. Who are the owner's messengers? They are the prophets. Okay, but today I want us to look at just the final part here. This morning we'll look at two things. First, the tragic end of this parable, and second, the rest of the story. The tragic end of the parable. So they cast him out of the vineyard and they killed him. Therefore, what will the owner of the vineyard do to them? He will come and destroy those vine dressers and give the vineyard to others. Okay? Now, there's a... When we look at that, and if you put it together with what we see in Matthew, it seems like the people in front of Jesus are involved to a certain extent. Because Matthew tells us that it's actually the people, when he says, what will the owner of the vineyard do to them? It's the people. There's certain people there that said he will come and destroy those vine dressers. In other words, they get it. They understand the tension that's in the narrative. These men need to be destroyed. But here we have Jesus saying it, and when they heard it, they said, certainly not. And that is a kind of a Greek idiom. An idiom, for those of you who don't understand that. I'm not the best guy to explain stuff when it comes to English. I'm not that good at it. But, you know, like we'll use different expressions in our own language, like when pigs fly, that just means, no, that's not going to happen. Okay? So when somebody asks you a question and you say, when pigs fly, you're really saying just no, right? Well, Greek has the same kind of idioms too. And this one, maybe another way to say it is, may it never be. May it never be. When they heard it said, may it never be. Now, why were they so struck to the heart? You see, if you're a Jew 2,000 years ago and you just hear this parable that Jesus has just spoken, it really doesn't matter what side of the fence you're on right there. You are horrified by the ending. You are horrified by the ending of this parable. It hits us on two levels. Well, it hits them on two levels. The first level is that it's absolutely incomprehensible. That is, they cannot get it through their heads at all. That the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, the God of their fathers, the God of Israel, the God who had chosen Israel as His special treasure. Every Jew there had been raised up and was now raising their own children up to know that you are God's special people above all other peoples. The one true God is the property of the people of Israel. And so on one level, when they hear that the vine dresser is going to be killed and that the vineyard is going to go to another people, and let me just say it this way because it'll connect us to the Old Testament. He's going to give it to a people who were not my people. In Matthew it says he's going to give it to a people who will bring forth the fruits of it. But if you're a Jew 2,000 years ago, you cannot comprehend that God would actually do that. Even though all throughout the Old Testament, that's exactly what He was saying. But the second thing that just is tragic and horrifying for them, they know who the son of the owner is. They know that when Jesus tells this parable, that He's speaking about the Messiah of God. The true Son of David, the true Son of God, the one who belongs on the throne of Israel and of the world. And here's the thing, He is the hope. Brothers and sisters, He's the hope, not just of Israel, but of the world. All the way back, if you go back to Genesis 12, and you look at God calling Abram, and He says to him, in your seed shall all the nations of the earth be blessed. And, of course, the prophets later on really bring out the power of that. We see it in Psalm 2. Yet I have set my king upon my holy hill in Zion. I have declared the decree. You are my only begotten son, or you're my begotten son this day, or this day I have begotten you. Ask of me, and I will give you the nations for your inheritance. I will give you the ends of the earth for your possession. The son of the owner is the hope of the world. And this parable that Jesus is telling in front of these tens of thousands of Israelites seems to indicate that he dies. How can that be? How tragic is that? They get destroyed. The vineyard goes to someone else. But the son of the owner is dead. The heir is dead. May it never be. And that's when Jesus looks at them, right? That's when we get the rest of the story. Those of us who are a little older, and I say a little older, not a lot, a little older, grew up maybe in the 60s, 70s, maybe even into the early 80s. There was a radio commentator named Paul Harvey, right? And I always used to spend a lot of time at my grandparents', and they had it all set up that they would pray before lunch, that everything was timed down to the minute. We would pray, the food would be set out, and then we'd flip on just on time to hear Paul Harvey. And Paul Harvey just had a great voice. Anybody who's heard him, you know. He had just a great voice. He just had a deep, kind of rich voice, and he told the news. And he was one of us, like a middle American guy. He understood America, and he understood Americans. And he just told the news in a very special way. But then later on in the day, he would have a thing called the rest of the story. Right? And he would tell us this very compelling story, this very fascinating story. But the story itself would be really fascinating and compelling, but we wouldn't know what it was about until the end. And at the end, he would tell us the name of the key character. And it was always somebody that we knew. It was always a well-known historical figure. And then he would put those two together, the rest of the story. And that's what Jesus is doing here. Okay, the son of the owner is going to die. But now let me give you the rest of the story. And he looked at them. And that phrase right there in the Greek is very powerful because it really means he set his eyes upon them. He's got tens of thousands of people around him. He's not looking at everybody. He's looking at the men who are going to kill him. He set his eyes. He looked at them. He directly grabbed them. What then is this that is written? And another way of saying it is, have you forgotten? Don't you know what the Scripture teaches? Another idiom. The stone which the builders rejected has become the chief cornerstone. The stone which the builders rejected has become the chief cornerstone. Now he's referring back to Psalm 118. And he's talking about a psalm, and there's some discussion. Did David write it? Did Solomon write it? But I believe it refers in some way to David, but it also refers to Israel. David was rejected. He was the last one of his brothers. He wasn't even called. When Samuel said, have all your sons ready, because God's going to choose one to Jesse. He said, God's going to anoint one of these to be king. He wasn't even invited to the party. He had to stay out and do the sheep. And finally, when God said no to all the other brothers, then David was called in. And we also saw in the life of David that he had at times when his brothers rejected him. But it was worse than that. All of Israel rejected David. When Saul found out that he was the anointed one of God, his life wasn't worth spit. And he ran around. He had to take his own family out of Israel. And he ran all over, and especially in the hills in the deserts of Judah. And when he would come to his own tribal people, they would close the gates. And they would send messengers to Saul. This man's not going to rule over us. That's what everybody's saying. But God put him on the throne. The stone rejected by the builders. But then I believe that David is taking that by the working of the Holy Spirit, and then he's applying it to Israel as a nation, as a people. Because when David came to the throne, Israel was a backwater. It was something that all the other nations were fighting against Israel. They were nothing. They were something that you emptied your shoe over, which in the Middle East is a huge insult. They were nothing. They were garbage. But by the time David gets done, hands the kingdom over to Solomon, and by the time Solomon gets done, this kingdom is the key kingdom in the whole area. This kingdom has become the cornerstone of what will become the kingdom of God in the world. That's what the psalmist sees and knows. But now Jesus takes those words, the stone which the builders rejected has become the chief cornerstone, and he applies it to himself. And the idea of the cornerstone, brothers and sisters, we don't think much about a lot of these things, but in the ancient days, when you put up a building, especially a big building, a building like a tabernacle or even a synagogue, that was an important thing. It was a big deal. And in those days, they would set, the first stone that was set was the chief cornerstone. And it was a really big deal because basically, in a way, they looked at it and saw that it wasn't just physically, but almost spiritually, that the whole building would hang on this stone. Every angle in that building, so like if it wasn't level, the building might not be straight up and down, right? If the sides weren't level, okay, and they weren't angled right, then the building, the walls of the building might not be straight, right? So that chief cornerstone, that main cornerstone, had it set the angle for the whole building. And builders would look through hundreds and even thousands of stones to find the right one. And Jesus is standing before them, and He's standing before them as the Messiah, and He's saying to these men, you are rejecting Me as the cornerstone of the kingdom of God. You are rejecting Me as God's Messiah. You are rejecting Me as the cornerstone of Israel and the whole kingdom of God. But don't you know that the one that the builders rejected has become the chief cornerstone? Do you hear what He's saying? He's saying the owner's son is going to die, but he's not going to stay dead. That's what He's saying. He's talking about resurrection here, brothers and sisters. He's talking about resurrection. And He's talking about fulfillment. Isaiah 28, verse 16, therefore thus says the Lord God, behold, I lay in Zion a stone for a foundation, a tried stone, a precious cornerstone, a sure foundation. Whoever believes will not act hastily. But look, He also says in verse 18, whoever falls on that stone will be broken, but on whomever it falls, it will grind him to powder. And what we see here, brothers and sisters, is that Jesus is bringing together two big ideas of the Messiah. And they knew this. They knew this. He's bringing two ideas of the Messiah together. The idea of the chief cornerstone, okay? And what we see here is that Isaiah 8, 13 through 15, this is being fulfilled right before their eyes. The Lord of hosts, Him you shall hallow. Let Him be your fear, and let Him be your dread. He will be as a sanctuary, but a stone of stumbling and a rock of offense to both the houses of Israel, as a trap and a snare to the inhabitants of Jerusalem. He will be a rock, a stone of stumbling, and a rock of offense. Okay? And that's what Jesus said. Whoever falls on that stone will be broken as a trap trap and a snare to the inhabitants of Jerusalem. And that's exactly what's going to happen. They are going to trip over and they are going to be broken because of this. But then He also brings another idea into play here. And that's Daniel chapter 2. We have the dream of Nebuchadnezzar. And remember his dream? There was the big image, the glorious, glorious image of this huge man. And golden head, silver chest and arms, etc. And it says that a stone was cut without hands from the mountain. And it rolls down and it smashes into that image. And that image represents man in all his glory without God. It represents all the nations and the kingdoms of man apart from God. And the stone smashes into that image, and it says that when it gets done, that that image is so pulverized that the wind comes and it blows it away. It blows all the dust away, and so that not a trace of it is to be found. I want you to think about the kingdoms before the flood. From the little that we can gather in Genesis before the flood, there were some great civilizations and great kingdoms on earth. But have we found one trace of any of them? That's what's going to happen to the nations and kingdoms of this world. And that's what's going to happen to all those who reject the Lord Jesus Christ. Eternally, they will disappear. Eternally, the children of God will never see them again. They will be ground to powder except forever. And if you look at that dream, it also says that stone will grow and grow until it fills the whole earth. Brothers and sisters, there is promise and condemnation. The Apostle Peter says in 1 Peter 2, verse 6, behold, I lay in Zion a chief cornerstone, elect, precious, and he who believes on Him will by no means be put to shame. Why do I need a suffering, crucified Christ? Why does Christ stand in front of all these thousands and thousands and tens of thousands of people? And they are literally His protection. God is using them to protect Him from these men who would kill Him. But in less than 2 days, He'll be taken in the night. And all night He will be grilled. They will beat on Him. They will humiliate Him. And when the sun rises on that next day, on Friday morning, He will be presented to the people. Pilate will actually give the people a chance to save the Christ. But they're going to look at Him. And they're going to see Him up there. He's not like He's in the temple. Because right in the temple, He's in control. He's in command. But now He's going to be standing there, and He's broken. And He's got blood running. He's got a crown of thorns smashed down on His head, and He's got blood running down His face. And if they actually have His robe down, I don't know if they did or didn't, they would be able to see that His back was literally shredded to pieces. And He's up there like this. And they're looking at their Christ, and they're saying, how can this be our Christ? How can this be? How can this be the Word of God? How can we grab onto that weak man who's dying right there? Do you glory in the sufferings of Christ? When we see Jesus being killed and suffering and agonizing, do we see that that's our only hope? Do we see that that had to happen because each one of us, no matter what you think, is so wretched and so ungodly that God's wrath is rightly upon you? Except that you believe that this man stood in your place, that he's become the sure cornerstone of the whole kingdom of God. Is Jesus Christ the cornerstone of your life? Do you glory every day in what He's done for you and what He's doing for you? Is His Word filling your heart and compelling you to go out and to share this good news? Because that stone is going to fall. And anyone who does not believe, it will grind them to a powder forever. Who do you know that you say that you care about? Who do you know that you say that you love? Who do you know that you're not sharing the gospel with? Because if you're not, then maybe it's because you're not glorying in the sufferings of Christ. So let that be our call. Let that be our inspiration to drive us to share this good word, because He's coming. And terrible will be the fall of all those who did not found their house upon the rock. Amen. Our Father, who art in heaven, once again we come before You this beautiful, beautiful morning hour, and we are so thankful for the sufferings of our Lord Jesus Christ. As agonizing as it is to watch these transitions as we work through the Gospels, as we see Him, and we see these ungodly, wretched leaders, and we just wonder why they can't be destroyed. Lord God, we pray that You would put it on our hearts and minds that we are those people. That without Christ and without the Holy Spirit, that we are the ungodly. That we are the ones who do not give You what You deserve. We pray, Lord, that You would open up our hearts and minds, and that we would see each one of us as individuals, how Christ has stood in our place, and that He went through all this, and He went through the agonies and the sufferings of death for our sake. He stood in our place so that we could be renewed, so that we could have life, and that we could have abundant life. And Lord, You have given many of us that abundant life. Now we pray, Lord, that You would drive us to share this good news, to be part of the building of the kingdom. All these things we ask in Jesus' name alone. Amen.